stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us on this Thursday afternoon. This program is for you if you are a non-Catholic. That is our primary audience, I think, for this program. Those of you who are not Catholic but have questions about the Catholic faith. We get a lot of questions from people just like you who say, you know, why does the church teach this, but it doesn't teach this thing over here? We can clear up any misconceptions you may have about the Catholic faith. And for those of you who are Catholic, and maybe you're asking for a friend, maybe you're asking for a coworker, well, we can help you as well. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment. ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez on the phones, Rich Jesse handling social media. Are you watching us today on Facebook? Well, you can participate as well. Put your question in the comments box, and you can ditto that for YouTube because we're streaming on both those platforms right now. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
You looking forward to the weekend?
Always.
Always? Any big plans yet?
You know, it's just domestics, domestics, and more domestics, and it's Catholic worship.
It's kind of the way it works.
That's my life, yeah.
So, you know, I'm always amazed by, you know, I think that I know the faith, and then it turns out, no, you got a lot more to learn. So I say all that in regard to this email from Angie. This is a totally new thing for me, but just maybe I've been under a rock half my life. Dr. Anders, do you think the Fibonacci sequence is proof of the existence of God? Thanks, Angie.
What are we talking about? So I know all about the Fibonacci sequence. So the Fibonacci sequence is a series of numbers that are formed by taking the first two digits in the numeral system, 0 and 1, adding them together,
okay,
and then adding their product.
Okay.
And so you get 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8. I'm trying to remember the whole sequence. But it's a pattern that develops by adding numbers to the successive number in the sequence.
Okay.
And then the interesting thing is when you start dividing the larger by the smaller numbers in the sequence, you come up with very consistent ratios throughout the entire pattern. And
okay,
so the one that everyone's most familiar with is what they call the golden ratio, which is the 1.618 or 0.618 also, right, or percentage points. And
okay,
you find that these sequences, particularly that golden ratio, get reflected in many, many, many places in nature. So, for example, if you are to sort of map the ideal human form, the ideal male physique is often described as a ratio of like a waist to shoulder size of like, you know, 1 to 1.68.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right.
You'll find it in the pattern of nautilus shells, the way the nautilus shell develops in this sort of spiral thing. It develops according to the ratio of the Fibonacci sequence. Honeybee mating patterns, the distribution of DNA sequence through generations will perfectly map the Fibonacci sequence, flower petals, the spiral arm of galaxies. I mean, over and over and over again in nature, you find the same mathematical pattern reflected again and again and again and again, right? And interestingly, I first encountered the Fibonacci series in the world of finance, which is an area that I worked some time ago.
Yeah.
Because stock traders will speculate that stock market volatility will sometimes reflect elements of the Fibonacci sequence, right? And so you'll find people trying to make predictions in the stock market based on these ratios. Particularly, you can have several points of convergence on a sort of time and price point that has a seems to be heavily weighted in that, and they will make investment decisions.
Really?
In consequence. Yes. Never made me any money, but that's the way that some people. So it's across nature and finance and human psychology, and then just speculative mathematics. Do I think it proves the existence of God? No.
Okay.
No, I don't think it proves the existence of God. I mean, I think it could very. It's just a natural consequence, I think, of the way numbers stack on top of one another.
Mm.
And since there are natural processes that follow a mathematical sequence. I mean, you take a honeybee, and then you have two honeybees, and then you have four honeybees, and then you have six honeybees, and however it works out. I mean, that's just. I think it's just a function of how numbers stack. I think it's probably more likely to be a proof of Platonism. Right. And there are a lot of theoretical mathematicians that are philosophical Platonists, because philosophical Platonism is the idea that reality is numeric at a deeply ontological level, right? That there are abstract entities like numbers that fundamentally structure the nature of reality, that numbers are not just arbitrary signs or conventions, but that there's something eternal, even if immaterial, to which reality answers in a kind of ineluctable way. And that's philosophical mathematical Platonism. And so Stephen Hawking wrote a book on the history of mathematics where he talked about the heavy influence, the preponderance of professional mathematicians that were philosophical Platonists. If I understood correctly, he himself among them, right? Now, you can make a jump from philosophical Platonism to an argument for a Platonic conception of God, which I think is plausible, right? And, and I'm prejudiced in that direction. The Catholic intellectual tradition sort of leans heavily towards Neoplatonism in its philosophical predilections, and so I think you can find a kind of resonance between philosophical Platonism and Catholicism, but not an outright proof of say a personal God.
Okay. Oh, very good. And Angie, thanks so much for your email. Here's a question now from Tom in Birmingham. Do you think the Fibonacci sequence would be a great name for a rock band?
That's a good one. Yeah, yeah. I have to think on that.
I mean, there's some great names out there that are, Strawberry Alarm Clock.
Bachman Turner Overdrive.
Sure. All that. Led Zeppelin.
Where'd that come from?
I have no idea. I guess that went over like a Led Zeppelin.
Right, exactly.
So it's the old punchline. All right, very good. Angie, thanks so much for your question. And we will also get to Russell in just a moment on the phones. Russell's checking in from Athens, Georgia. We do have lines available for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. We are live for you on this Thursday afternoon. Love to get your question at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you would rather text, just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Before we go to the phones, I want to tell you about a great book available from EWTN Publishing. If you want peace in this life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. In this book, Father delves into the spirituality of Bruno Lanteri. He was known as a great spiritual director. In this treasure trove of letters that he wrote to his spiritual children, discover how Venerable Bruno can help you overcome spiritual discouragement with his straightforward and practical counsels. This, paired with Father Gallagher's reflections and the writings of the saints, you'll gain confidence in God and this is very important, a greater patience with yourself. If you want peace in this life, The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. It's available now from EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. Yeah, we talk about this from time to time, having a greater patience with yourself. And I know that you have spoken with people, you've told me this, that who are just, they're reluctant to cut themselves a break.
You know, when I'm not on the air, one of my other gigs is I do Catholic life coaching.
Yeah.
And what I have discerned from that process is that I think, personally, most Catholics are fairly decent human beings who think that they're not fairly decent human beings.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and there's a lot of untangling of scrupulosity and self-condemnation that needs to happen.
Well, maybe a book like this would be very helpful for those folks. Very possible. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin with Russell. He is a first-time caller from Athens, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Russell. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I've got a question regarding baptism and the words used. During the Easter Vigil, I sponsored someone who was baptized, and I noticed a lot of folks were being conditionally baptized. And the priest said, "I conditionally baptize you," when he said the words. And I was just wondering if that was a valid form, since
it seems to be strict. Yeah, I appreciate the question. Yeah, so conditional baptism is absolutely allowed in the Catholic tradition. It is a very standard practice, goes back a long way. And the reason for conditional baptism is that the Catholic Church teaches that valid baptism can only be conferred once. And the intent to confer valid baptism more than once would imply a heretical doctrine understanding of baptism. And so
right.
One is not allowed. It is unlawful to attempt to confer baptism twice. But it sometimes happens that someone will present themselves for full inclusion into the church, and it is unknown. It's uncertain as to whether or not this individual has been validly baptized. So you don't want to try to baptize somebody twice. That's against the rules.
Right.
You don't want to leave them unbaptized. So what do you do? And what the church has done is to say, here's the logic of a conditional baptism. If it is the case that this person is not baptized, which God alone knows, then I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And since it's the Holy Spirit that actually confers the grace, I mean, the Holy Spirit knows whether or not this person has received sanctifying grace in the sacrament. However, the Holy Spirit also knows if this person has already been baptized, then the Holy Spirit sits that one out. And it's not actually another baptism. If the person has already been baptized, then if this person hasn't been baptized takes care of that, and then you just get wet. You're not getting baptized, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And that solves the problem. We maintain the doctrine of sacramental validity and efficacy. We maintain the doctrine that a person can only be baptized validly once, and we give everybody a pass if the person has actually been baptized, and the only person who knows that is God, right? And it used to be the case that almost all converts into the Catholic Church were given conditional baptism regardless of what they had done previously, because the idea was, well, we don't know, right? Yeah. Now it's more common to accept, to sort of presume the validity of non-Catholic baptisms, unless there's some really overt reason to reject it.
Sure.
But certainly it's a reasonable pastoral decision to apply conditional baptism.
Russell, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, it is. I did have one follow-up question. So the words being used were, "I conditionally baptize you." That's acceptable?
Right. You know, I'd have to have the rubric in front of me. I mean, I'm going to presume, yes. I mean, I've never conditionally baptized anybody myself. So I've never read the rite. And I don't think I've ever witnessed one. So I don't think I've ever, I've never read or heard the ritual, actually, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
But presumably he read it out of the Roman ritual, in which case it would have been the valid form.
Great question, Russell. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion here on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. While we're on the subject of baptism, Scott is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Scott says, "Dr. Anders, can anyone baptize anyone else if it is done in the Trinitarian formula?"
Anyone can baptize anyone who can lawfully be baptized.
Ah, okay.
If it is done with the proper form and matter, right? And so what I mean by that is there are some people whom it is inappropriate to attempt to baptize,
mm-hmm.
namely those who have already been baptized.
Well, yeah.
Right? But if someone is able to be baptized, then that person can potentially be baptized by anyone, including an atheist. But it is proper to be baptized by a Catholic priest or deacon. So if you deflect from that normative pattern, you ought to have a good reason for doing so.
Sure.
Like, let's say you're languishing in a Siberian prison camp and you're waiting execution tomorrow, and there's not a Catholic priest for 1,000 miles, and you know, your communist cellmate is sitting there taking a break from his from his daily meditation on the manifesto, but y'all have become friends, and you say, "Hey, would you do me a solid here before I go to the firing range? Would you baptize me in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" And he chuckles to himself at your gullibility before the opium of the masses, but in a good-natured way decides to melt some snow, you know, dripping down from the window, and then gets a little cup in his hand and pours it over your head and says the word with the proper intent, you're validly baptized.
Well, you really set the stage there. You really painted the picture. That was awesome.
It was a consequence of my fundamentalist childhood and having been subjected to way too many torture narratives of Protestant missionaries languishing in Viet Cong prisons.
Oh, man. Scott, thank you for your great question there on YouTube. Glad that you're watching us today on Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Ruth in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the great Christ Our King radio. Hello, Ruth. What's on your mind today?
Hi.
Are you there, Ruth? Ruth in Lafayette?
Yes,
go right ahead.
Yes. I have a friend who has terminal cancer. Her granddaughter lives with her, but her granddaughter brings her boyfriend home, and they sleep together. I've brought the subject up to my friend before that this is immoral. She needs to correct this situation. And she hasn't done anything about it. And I'm concerned about the state of her soul and also my culpability. Should I bring it up again?
Yeah, thanks. Let's talk about you first. So there is something in the Catholic tradition called admonishing the sinner. And it's a spiritual work of mercy. And so when we can successfully admonish a sinner, you know, good for us. But the church has some guidance on how best to do this, because we don't want to simply go around admonishing every sinner for every sin. That would become, well, we'd make ourselves obnoxious pretty quickly and would not be very effective. And we'd be at risk of taking the splinter out of our neighbor's eye while ignoring the log in our own. So, like, that's not how we would operate. So how do you know when to do this? And the guidance we get from the church is threefold. There are three conditions. Number one, that matter needs to be grave. Well, sleeping with your boyfriend is grave. Number two, the person you're admonishing is likely to listen to you. Person who you're admonishing is likely to listen. Why is that a criterion? Here's why. Most of the time, when you tell someone that they're doing wrong, the result of your telling them that is that they double down. Most of the time. In consequence, telling them they're doing wrong will probably make them worse, not better. Most of the time. We don't want to make people worse. So we have to have some reasonable expectation that they're going to listen.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to be the best person to make the admonition. I can't answer either of those questions for you. But very often, you know, I'm not the best person. Sometimes the best person might be, say, the priest. Right? I think that'd be my first line of defense, you know. Someone you know this individual deeply respects, whose counsel they would really value, if there is such a person, like that's the first line, okay? If you don't have those three conditions, then I would say don't do anything. Now, you know, in terms of your friend, what's her obligation here? Well, you know, she might very well judge that she has no power in this situation, that the granddaughter is not going to listen, and that she herself is not the person to make the admonition. Or, unbeknownst to you, she and the granddaughter may have had this conversation 10,000 times, and she don't want to talk to you about it, right? So you just don't know what's going on in that relationship.
Yeah.
You know, I personally would be more concerned about the granddaughter than the friend in this scenario. It could be that the friend is just, you know, is kind of weak-willed about standing up for her own house. Maybe she still feels quite vulnerable, needs the help of the granddaughter. It could be all kinds of mitigating circumstances that would make her want to keep her mouth shut.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to judge her for that, right? And I certainly don't presume that your friend is in some sort of grave state. I'd be more worried about the granddaughter than I would be about the friend. And again, you know, should you say anything else to your friend, my inclination is you've said something once, and if she doesn't act on that, it's really off your chest. You've done your part, and you need to move on and let her live her conscience before God.
Ruth, thank you so much for your call from Lafayette. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Katie now in Plymouth, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Katie, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. First of all, I wanted to say thank you to Dr. Anders. Your your work has really deepened in my faith and my understanding of the faith. So thank you. I wanted to ask, pertaining to works, my husband is Protestant, and I understand the perspective of works as being that Catholics are trying to buy our way into heaven, and that their perspective is largely that works don't earn you salvation. But my understanding is that Christ has commissioned us to participate in said works in order to sanctify us. Is that a correct understanding?
So I do not want to allow, by the way, I appreciate the question. Thank you. I don't want to allow Protestant polemics to set the terms that I have to use to describe the drama of our relationship with God, right? And so I don't want to be on the back, in the back of my heels when a Protestant gets in my face and says, you think this. Well, oh, no, I don't. I really think like, I mean, I don't want to be in that position, like, because I think I'm given categories here that I don't want to operate in. I'd prefer to spin the thing around and say, here's what Scripture says, here's what tradition says about how to get to heaven. Put it in those terms, and then we'll worry about the terminology later, okay? Christ is emphatic, and I mean, I would challenge anybody on this to show me wrong, that we merit by our behavior, and we demerit by our behavior. He says so explicitly. Do not pray in public, give alms in public, fast in public, Jesus says. If you do, you'll have received your reward in full. Rather, pray, fast, and give alms in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Merit, earning, that's all that means. To merit something, to earn something, just means that God has decided to recompense your activity. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. What did they do? They earned. And the mercy, the plentifulness, the profligacy of God's grace is displayed not in his refusal to grant rewards, but in his prodigality in granting rewards to those who have done very little. But there's still rewards that he's granting as a recompense for labor. That's what the parable uses as a metaphor.
Yeah.
Matthew 25, many will come to me on the last day, say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you did not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and the imprisoned, clothe the naked. And to others I'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your master, because I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick and imprisoned, you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we do these things to you? And I will say, as often as you did these to the least of these, my brethren, you've done them unto me. Revelation chapter 20, God opens the book of life. Christ opens the book of life and reads the names written in the book of life or otherwise according to the deeds that they have done, whether good or bad. Revelation chapter 20. St. Paul, Romans chapter 1, to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life, but there'll be wrath and punishment for those that do evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Romans 2:13, for it is not those who hear the law who will be declared righteous. It is those who obey the law who will be justified and declared righteous, so says St. Paul. So there is just no getting around the fact that from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the one consistent message of the Bible, start to finish, is that God rewards virtue and good works and that he punishes vice and evil. How does that connect to faith, repentance, justification, grace? We'll get to that after the break.
Stick with us there, Katie. We'll continue this call, and we'll also talk with James in Oklahoma, Zach, a first-time caller near St. Louis. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, Hey, thanks for listening to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you are with us on this Thursday afternoon here on the radio. Before the break, we were talking with Katie in Plymouth, Michigan, and her initial question was, when did the idea of doing works to earn salvation, when did that come into play?
Yeah, so I basically argued, I guess it came into play maybe at the creation, and we find it in every strata of biblical revelation from Genesis to Revelation.
That was a while ago, wasn't it?
Yes, that God has promised to grant reward for good works, for acts of mercy, for acts of justice and virtue, and to punish our misdeeds, and that Christ is explicit that there are zero other criteria, no other criteria exist for our admission or exclusion from heaven than that we have done righteousness and avoided evil and not the contrary, right? So Protestants know this because they've read the Bible. They know what the texts say. And they don't understand those texts at their face value. Luther was very explicit about this. He had a whole theory of biblical interpretation to explain away the plain sense of the Bible when God promises to reward good works and to punish evil, right? And the reason that Protestants don't understand the Bible in its plain sense in those passages is because St. Paul says in the book of Romans and Galatians that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by grace, which comes through faith. And so the way Martin Luther read the phrase, no one is justified by the works of the law, was he said, well, works of the law refers to any kind of moral striving on our part. That's what he thought the phrase meant. So, well, St. Paul says we're not justified, we're not declared righteous by God for any moral striving on our part. And therefore, the whole apparatus of Catholic ethical life and spirituality is just wrong. It's wrong-headed. Monasticism is the worst possible example of Christian life, according to Luther, because it's predicated in the idea that we have to participate in our salvation by ridding ourselves of vice and pursuing virtue, and it's in consequence of that struggle that we'll actually be justified. Luther says that's totally wrong-headed, because Paul has just said that none of that moral striving actually gets us to heaven. Instead, Luther's position was that all those passages about moral striving are there ultimately to show you your impotence, right? So that when the Bible says in a straightforward manner, do good and you'll be rewarded, do evil and you'll be punished, Luther's response is to say, well, theoretically that would be true if you could do good. But the fact of the matter is no one is righteous, no, not one, quoting St. Paul again.
Yeah, yeah.
And so since we can't live according to that standard of justice, Jesus has made another way, the way of faith alone. And by placing my faith in Christ, what God does is he imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. So the good deeds that Jesus did are credited to me as if I had done them. And God accepts me into eternal dwellings simply out of his pure benevolence, his beneficence, for the sake of Christ. And I myself can remain a wretched sinner, simul justus et peccatum, simultaneously just and a sinner, sinful objectively, but righteous in the eyes of God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And thus all I have to do is place my faith in Jesus, and I'm saved by faith alone. That's Luther's innovation. That's the key to the Lutheran Reformation. That's never been the Catholic position. So what does the Catholic Church do with St. Paul when he says that we're saved by faith through grace and not by works of the law? Well, first of all, within the context of St. Paul's letters, the ergon nomu, works of the law, Paul identifies them. He tells us what they are. They're things like circumcision and the dietary laws of the Old Testament. It's the Jewishness of the law. It's the things that, it's what distinguished Jew from Gentile, right? Paul's very explicit. The difference between Jew and Gentile is not that one's good and one is bad. That's not the difference, all right? The difference is that Jews circumcise themselves and follow a certain liturgical calendar and don't eat certain kinds of food. And that's what John the Baptist criticizes. He says, don't say we have Abraham for our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Rather, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It was the fact that some within Israel said it is in virtue of being Israelites. It's in virtue of being descended from Abraham. It's in virtue of possessing the law that God will justify us. And Paul says, hogwash. You can have the law all day long and not do it. That's why he says in Romans 2:13, it's not those who hear the law, it's those who obey it who will be justified. So when he talks about works of the law, he's not saying that moral striving doesn't matter. He's saying the Mosaic code will not establish you as righteous, actually make you do the right thing. Think if I hand you the Code of Alabama, all like 35 volumes of it or whatever
oh,
it is.
Boy. Yeah.
And I say, here, Tom, go do righteousness. Anybody think that my handing you a legal code is going to make you a good person?
Don't think so.
Not at all. I mean, there are a lot of dishonest lawyers out there. You know, some good ones too. My dad was one of them. But
yes.
Like there's some buddies. You know, just because you know the code doesn't make you righteous. What you need is a change of heart. What you need is a change of heart. That, according to St. Paul and the Catholic faith, is what comes through the gift of grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, because it's through faith that the Holy Spirit and His love is poured into our hearts, enabling us to effectively love God and love neighbor, that we can do in grace what nature is impotent to do without grace, namely, keep the righteous requirements of the law, not the dietary laws, not the circumcision, not the liturgical calendar, but loving God, loving neighbor, living according to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what comes through faith. It is for that reason that faith saves, because faith comes with the gift of grace that changes our character. The law is impotent to do that because simply laying a command on someone doesn't change them. They have to want to do it. Paul says, you know, in my mind is the one law, the law of God, but in my flesh another law. I'm at war with myself. Who will save me from this body of death? It's Christ Jesus, my Lord, who will save me by changing that inner man, by pouring God's love into our hearts. So that's the Catholic understanding of salvation. Salvation comes through faith by grace as Christ changes us interiorly, enabling us to love God and love neighbor and thus keep the righteous requirements of the law so that Christ can say to us on the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. St. Augustine prayed, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. Give me the strength in your grace to do what I cannot do without you.
Amen. Katie, we hope that's helpful not only for you, but for a lot of our listeners who have very similar questions. This does come up time to time. A very excellent description there, or an answer from Dr. David Anders. Thanks again, Katie, for your call from Plymouth. Let's go now to James in Oklahoma, listening on the fantastic Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I would like your thoughts as to the elements of ultimate salvation, and if those would include hearing and believing the word, confessing, and then repentance and baptism. I'm of the opinion that two of those would be precedent, or all of those would be precedent to baptism, and yet except for hearing, they all would continue after baptism. It's sort of a continuing thing. Baptism sounds like it's binary, like either you are or you aren't. It's either on or off, like a light switch. Would you concur with that thought, or am I way out of league?
Yeah, thanks.
And I'd like to hear this off air if I may.
Sure. I really appreciate the question. So one of the greatest authorities in Catholic theology outside of the Bible is St. Augustine of Hippo, 4th century North African doctor of the church. And Augustine said, he said a lot of things, but one of my favorite is in his book on Christian doctrine. He says we should regard all the elements of the Catholic faith the way we would regard a road or a chariot. That is to say, it's a means to an end. They're not ends in themselves. And the end is transformation and charity, loving God above all things and neighbor as ourself. Someplace else, Augustine said, love and do as you will. As long as you have love, as long as you have charity. And charity, what does that mean? It means genuine benevolence towards another human being, trying to do good by another person, you know, for care and solicitude for them for their own sake, right? Not running my own agenda, not imposing my own intellectual or ideological categories on them, not manipulating them for my own ends, for my own aggrandizement, but really actually caring about this person as an end in himself. And God the same way, right? That you do that, everything else is indifferent. If you've got that done, you've got the whole show.
Yeah.
It's nothing other than what St. Paul said. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have knowledge that can fathom all mysteries, faith that can move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. In the end, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is
love.
Exactly, right? And so when you want to know what are the elements of salvation, well, God is love. That's His definition. And the way we connect to God, the way we know God, the way we enter into a relationship with God, is a lot like the way my guitar string enters into union with my tuning fork.
Mm.
I strike that tuning fork, it starts humming at 440
hertz,
you know, and then I keep twisting the tuning knobs on my guitar until it's resonating at the exact same frequency, right? And that's how it is with God in our souls. God is resonating at a pure 440 of supernatural charity. And everything else I do in life, including the elements of the Catholic faith, are nothing other than a great celestial tuning knob that are trying to get my soul in harmony with, in resonance with God's pitch of charity. And that's why we call grace a participation in a created manner, a participation in the divine nature, right? We don't become the divine nature. My soul does not become God's love, but it participates in it. It reflects it. Maybe a better metaphor, you know how, you know, the overtones on a piano, you hit one key and all the others sort of faintly begin to hum, you know? God sounds a note, so the impetus is from his grace, his power, his immanence. And then if I'm tuned just right, then I start to hum along in sympathy. I'm participating. That's the language Scripture uses, a participation in the divine nature. I begin to hum and participate in that divine harmony. And whether it be faith, whether it be sacraments, whether it be practices, whether it be spirituality, all these things are elements that are designed to attune my soul to the divine melody, right? And you've named several. The sacraments are singularly effective and important means of grace that God gave us, that Christ gave us. They are they're really the heart and soul of Catholic worship, because they communicate to us what God's grace looks like. Say, you see in the sacrifice of the Mass, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that becomes a model of what your own life should look like. And they provide that divine note sounding through my soul of supernatural grace also comes with the sacraments. You talked about repentance. Well, repentance is nothing other than bringing my own self-awareness, my self-consciousness, to the ways in which I'm out of tune and consciously tuning up. That's what repentance is. Prayer, right? Prayer is reaching out and asking for that celestial piano tuner to do it for me.
Yeah.
You know, at least help me, teach me how to do it. All of these things are elements. But the ultimate thing that unites us to God is that resonance with the divine charity by which we participate in his very nature.
And we thank you so much, James in Oklahoma. Appreciate your phone call today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, we get phone calls all the time. It's probably one of these once a month, twice a month phone calls asking if I should participate in this Bible study with other Christians. Well, maybe, but you know, you can come to us and we can help you out with that with a great program we have on the weekends for you, Scripture and Tradition, with our very own Father Mitch Pacwa. We air that Sunday afternoons, 1 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. Father Mitch digs into the sacred scriptures and the tradition of the Catholic Church in this interactive Bible study program. So there you go. Don't have to go any further. Just go to Scripture and Tradition, Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Zach, a first-time caller somewhere near St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Zach. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I just learned, is tattoos a sin in the Catholic faith?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. No, short answer is no. It's not a sin to have a tattoo. You know, I mean, with anything like this, you can make almost anything sinful if you bring a really deformed intent to it. So, I mean, I would like strongly recommend against, you know, writing "down with the Pope" on your forehead and
don't
tattoos.
Do that.
You know,
yeah.
I mean, like, there are things you could do that would really be with evil intent, trying to cause harm.
Yeah.
But you know, barring some kind of evil intent, some formal intention to do harm by virtue of one's tattoo, no, just simply to have, you know, stain under your skin, ink stains under your skin, is not intrinsically evil. It might be more or less foolish, but not intrinsically evil. You know, my personal counsel on this is I don't think anybody should get a tattoo before the age of 25. Because, you know, before the age of 25, we all have brains full of mush and we have no concept of how to assess risk and longevity and what the consequences of our deeds will be. I mean, those the sort of executive function, frontal lobe function of the brain isn't even fully developed until you're 25. So if you could just bury teenagers in the ground until they were 25 and then dig them up, there'd be a lot fewer pathologies in the world.
Wow.
You know? So I'd say, you know, hold off on making like really radical life decisions that you can't undo until you're 25 and you've got some wits about you, because you might live to regret it. And I mean, I know people who have gone out and gotten tattoo removal guns and are sitting there assiduously burning away, you know, searing flesh every night because they regret what they did when they were 18.
Yeah.
But no, not sinful.
All right. There you go, Zach. Thanks so much for your call. Andy is a first-time caller. He is in Billings, Montana, listening on Billings Catholic Radio. Hey, Andy, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, my question is about the filioque and the reason it was added to the creed in the Western Church versus the East. The reason I ask is because I remember hearing a Orthodox priest on the Lila Rose show talking about how even St. Gregory the Great was against the filioque back in the late 6th, early 7th century when it was brought up by one of the churches. So I wanted to hear an answer from Dr. Anders on this.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the filioque was added to the creed in the West to counter the adoptionist heresy that was emerging in Spain, which was it had a subordinationist Christology that was kind of hearkening back to Arianism. And so there was a Christological reason for it, which to underscore the full divinity of the Son, and there is biblical precedent. There are passages of Scripture that speak about the Spirit proceeding from the Father, but also being sent by the Son, and he's described as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of Jesus. I mean, you could make the case biblically for a dual procession.
Uh-huh.
And there's patristic evidence on both sides as well, right? So it's that's the rationale. Now, the opposition to it, I think, is multifaceted. There is an argument that can be made on the Orthodox side about the immanent Trinity, God's internal operations. They may conceive of the nature of the Godhead in relationship with the Spirit differently than the Latin Church does, but that's not the real. I mean, but that kind of stuff is basically not the pointed issue. The real pointed issue is the Pope's jurisdiction to do this unilaterally. Can the Pope alter the creed without the authority of an ecumenical council? And I think that was the real issue. That's the biggest point at issue between the communions, and of course the Latin position is, well, yeah, he can, right? The Pope does have that authority, but you know, the Pope doesn't impose that on the Eastern Church, and so there are Eastern Catholic churches that are in full communion with Rome that don't recite the filioque when they recite the creed. They follow the Eastern practice.
Uh-huh.
And that was ancient and respectable, and there's nothing wrong with the creed as it was articulated in the Orthodox tradition. It was altered in the West for the reasons that I stated.
Okay. Andy, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, it is. It helps to reframe it in terms of the Pope's jurisdiction, because obviously Orthodox do not believe the Pope has supremacy like we do. So,
well, they don't think he has universal jurisdiction. Supremacy is a different word. Like many Orthodox would acknowledge, the Pope is the first among equals or something like that, or that Rome has the primacy in the sense of having the place of honor. And many would also acknowledge the historical fact that in antiquity Rome was the final court of appeal.
Right.
Right. And so if you wanted to have your controversy settled, maybe a dispute between dioceses, you could appeal the case to Rome, and Rome's decision would be final. Right. From the Orthodox position, that kind of primacy, like the final court of appeal, isn't the same thing as executive authority, right? If I decide to seek an appeal before the court of Rome, I can go there if I'm an Orthodox. That doesn't necessarily give the Pope the right to unilaterally intervene in my diocese and say, dismiss one bishop, put another in his place. So that's really the point at controversy, is does the Pope have that unlimited jurisdictional power over the particular diocese of the world? And the Orthodox would say no, and the Latin Church would say yes.
Great question, Andy. Thanks so much for checking in from Billings. And you've got a wonderful radio station there, Billings Catholic Radio. They are fantastic. Just heard from Robert, who's watching us on YouTube. Robert says, I listen every day. How would an evangelical define the theological virtue of hope?
Yeah, right. So probably, I mean, it's been a while since I've read an evangelical systematic theology textbook. Elwell's Dictionary of Evangelical Theology, which is published by, it's either Zondervan or Baker, I can't remember which, would be another great place to go just to look up how Elwell defines the theological virtue of hope. But I suspect it would be something along the lines of the settled conviction that God will do what he said he would, that he will fulfill his promises,
uh-huh.
Right? It's not that different, I would think, from the way Catholics would in the abstract consider the virtue of hope. It's sort of faith oriented towards the future.
All right.
Right. That God's going to do what he promised.
Okay.
Now there are some there are some nuance differences. Now that I'm getting warmed up, I'll get going a little bit. So, an evangelical would have as a hopeful conviction, well, more than a hope, he would profess certainty concerning his own future salvation. Like, I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die. A Catholic would never say that. Well, not a well-formed Catholic. A Catholic would say something more along the lines of, I know for sure that God wants me in heaven and that he's provided all the means of grace for me to get there. And that if I persevere in the faith, I'll get there. And so I pray daily for the gift of perseverance. And I'm very hopeful that I'll make it. Right, but I wouldn't ever profess the kind of absolute certainty saying, I know today what God's judgment in the future will be. I won't know that until the future.
Yeah, all right. And thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube today, Robert. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Speaking of evangelical, got this question from Lavender, who says, I'd like to know how to apply the book of Daniel. My friends view Daniel as a book of prophecy with some math to do about end times in reference to the weeks in Daniel. Is the Catholic Church investigating these evangelical viewpoints about Daniel, or does the Church have an original interpretation that they have maintained?
So there's no such thing as the one Catholic interpretation of a biblical book.
Okay.
Right? I mean, the Church doesn't function that way in relationship to the Bible, largely because the Church doesn't regard the Bible as the kind of book that Protestants think it is. Protestants typically, fundamentalists especially, think the Bible is a kind of perfectly self-contained, utterly comprehensive guidebook on the Christian life, whose propositional content is sort of denotatively true in its most literal sense possible, and God has given all of it for us to know, to have that content in our brains. And though it seems what's kind of obscure, it turns into a kind of sort of giant jigsaw puzzle. And the goal of the Protestant interpreter is to make all the pieces fit together so that you get the propositional content down pat. And then you can take it as a map and sort of plot that on top of human history and human lives such that the day on which the Antichrist is going to arise.
Wow.
Right? That is not the Catholic way of doing things at all. Okay, we just don't think the Bible is that kind of a book. And so Catholic interpreters have read the apocalyptic passages of Scripture, whether Daniel or Revelation, in a lot of different ways through history. But probably the one preponderant way associated with St. Augustine is the idea that these apocalyptic texts describe perennial realities in the life of the Church, not just historical facts that will take place in the future, so that, you know, these images of beasts and monsters and things that pop up, these fantastical images, are really figures of the kind of struggle, spiritual struggles and opposition in church and state that the people of God are likely to encounter in any age. Uh-huh. And therefore, the apocalyptic texts of the Bible are perennially relevant. Like, they don't only become relevant, you know, in some future age when some Antichrist arises. We can find, St. John says, that many Antichrists have arisen. Right? I mean, we can find these kind of things going on in human history in our own lives today.
Yeah.
And so they don't have to just be kicked off into some apocalyptic future. Now, you know, with the advent of biblical higher criticism, which the Church fully embraces, and the tradition of higher criticism is the tradition of reading these texts very, very closely within their historical, literary, and linguistic contexts, has really opened up a lot for us the significance of Daniel within the larger context of Second Temple Jewish apocalyptic. Apocalyptic being a genre of literature. And we find that Daniel's not the only book in this genre, that there are several other Jewish apocalypses that were written during the Maccabean period. And for a proper understanding of Daniel, we have to situate it within its proper literary context. So for more on that, just go start doing some research on Second Temple Jewish Apocalyptic.
Very good. Lavender, thanks so much for your email. I know that Lavender has written to us in the past, and I'm glad that Lavender wrote again.
And it inspired Gordon Lightfoot.
How about, that's right. I forgot.
If I could spend an afternoon approaching Lavender.
Yeah, okay.
It's a great song.
We're talking about music today,
I'm talking about music, yeah.
Yeah, all right. Dr. David,
I know that because, see, that was the special song that my wife and I had when we were in college because she liked purple.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah, so we used to listen to Gordon Lightfoot and sing Lavender together.
Well, there you go.
Yeah.
Much better than Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, I'd say.
Yes.
All right. Thank you so much today for your program. Thank you for listening to us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. We do it Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Did I say thank you to you? I think I did.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
Well, all right. Very good. See you next time. That hopefully is tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.